Good morning. Welcome to Temple Bible Church. We continue in our series, The King and His Kingdom. And so we're going to continue working through Matthew. We're working through Matthew this year. And we're in Matthew chapter 12 this morning. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to read from verse 38. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this morning, that we can come with eager anticipation, that we're going to hear from you. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and we recognize that sometimes there are things in your word which are kind of difficult to grasp, but when we do, we know that it is life-changing. And so, Father, we ask this morning that as we wrestle with these things this morning, that you would speak to us, and that we would be changed, and that we'd leave here with a better understanding of the faith that we profess. We've asked this in the name of Christ and to your glory. Amen. I received a birthday card 1 year from my friend Dave, and he wrote in there, he wrote, "You're dying, Stephen. We all are. Happy birthday, your good friend Dave McMurray." Well, I appreciated that reminder of my own mortality on my birthday, which is precisely why another friend of mine refuses to celebrate his birthdays. He says there's nothing to celebrate. It's just one step closer to the grave. He says he doesn't need that annual reminder of his own mortality. Well, it is difficult to come to terms with our own mortality at the best of times, but especially in this day and age, especially in our culture, because Western culture doesn't really encourage us to think about this or reflect on this very much. Of course, back in Victorian times, in the Victorian day and age, in that culture, there was almost an obsession with death, and of course, sex was the big taboo. Now that's all been reversed, and sex sells everything, and death is the big taboo. And our culture works hard to banish death from the public realm. We work hard to stay off topic. We work hard to put off the evil day. Speaking of working hard to put off the evil day, I don't know if you ever noticed, but Gary likes to talk about his workout routines and his times at the gym. You ever notice how he slips that into his sermons every now and then, whenever he can? Don't know if he's done this to any of you guys, but he comes up to us guys on staff and he's like, "Feel my guns, man, feel my guns." And we're, "Thanks, but not today." You know, what kind of offer is that? Well, seeing as Gary gets to talk about his workout routines, I figured that gives me license to do the same. Well, it probably doesn't, but I'm going to anyway. I'm doing that P90X. Any of you guys doing P90X? Yeah, okay, a few of you guys are doing that. Killer workout, and some of you have seen the commercials for it. Well, somewhere in those DVDs, if you survive the first few weeks, somewhere in one of those DVDs, Tony Horton says, "I don't believe in getting old." I don't even know what that means. What does that mean? I don't believe in getting old. Telling someone else who doesn't believe in getting old is Dr. Oz. Dr. Oz doesn't believe in getting old. I don't know if you've seen his banners on MSN, or perhaps you've caught him on Oprah. And he's selling some elixir of life that is going to reverse the aging process and allow us to live to be 150 years old. And the question is raised, of course, how stupid do they think we are? But I guess denial is the best thing on offer. Denial is the best thing out there if there's nothing that lies beyond the grave, if there is no life after death, if there is no ultimate hope for you and I. But of course, denial will only serve you for so long. According to Dr. Oz, it will serve you pretty well for about 150 years. According to the Bible, about 120 years max. I'd rather place my bets on the Bible than Dr. Oz, but either way, Dr. Oz or the Bible, I don't know what kind of choice that is, but anyway, either way, denial will only serve you for so long. And then I return to the sage wisdom of my good friend Dave McMurray. You're dying, Stephen. We all are. Well, there's a happy thought for us this Sunday morning. But I do want to talk about hope this morning. I want to talk about ultimate Christian hope. I want to talk about life after death. I want to talk about what lies beyond the grave. And I realize that most of you live very busy lives, and sometimes in the busyness of life, it's hard to think about beyond the next paycheck or the next round of bills. I also understand that, unlike me, most of you have real jobs to go to, and so you don't get to sit around and think about this stuff all day long like I do. But this morning, we're going to look beyond what's for lunch today and where are we going after the service. We're going to look at life after death. We're going to look at life beyond the grave. We're going to look at ultimate hopes. And of course, there are a number of ultimate hopes that are held out for us, aren't there? There are a number of options and descriptions of life after death, of what lies beyond the grave. And I just want to very briefly summarize some of those for you this morning. We'll start in the East and we'll work our way West. How about that? We'll start in the East with Hinduism and Buddhism. And Hindus have this concept of sanskara. You know, you have good sanskara, you come back as a high caste. You have bad sanskara, you come back as a lower caste, or maybe even worse, a lower life form or something, an ant or something. We've got ants in our home at the moment we're fighting, so that's why that comes to mind. But then the ultimate Hindu hope is that you escape this endless cycle of reincarnations, that you escape this wheel of sanskara, that you don't have to keep coming back and get trapped in a body, but that you will escape here and that you will accomplish what Buddhists call nirvana. Well, Buddhism and Hinduism are very closely related. Buddhism grows out of Hinduism. It is kind of a Hindu heresy, a Hindu breakaway group. And so Buddhists say, no, you can escape the wheel of sanskara. You can escape these reincarnations. You can do it right here in this life. You just have to reach the state of enlightenment now. And if you reach that state of enlightenment, nirvana now, then you will not have to come back here and get trapped in another body. Then we move from the East to the Middle East. And in the Middle East, of course, we have Islam, which offers us heaven. And the Quran's description of heaven is something like this. It says that there'll be these couches which you can recline on. You'll have fine silk clothes, and you'll eat and drink with ease. These are the Quran's words, not mine. And not to mention the virgins who will pass you your cup to drink from. It's a very male-dominated vision of heaven, but there you have it. And then we leave the Middle East and we get to the West, and there are just a couple of options here that I'd like us to consider. Western Greek mythology. Well, there aren't any couches there, no lazy boys there, no eating and drinking there. In fact, their vision of life after death is usually pretty bleak. These disembodied souls exist in a half-life state, in a shadow world. The alternative for the lucky few is that they become gods. But unless you're one of those lucky few who becomes a god, well, your soul, your spirit may come back for a brief saunter here on earth, but you will ultimately return to that murky underworld. And then just one more I would like to throw in for good measure, and that's another Western idea. It's a kind of sub-Christian or pseudo-Christian idea, and that's this, that disembodied souls will sprout wings, go up and sit on a cloud in a place we call heaven, and play a harp forever. Which is why a good friend of mine and a former elder here at TBC, whose name begins with Bob and ends with Weber, he's afraid of going to heaven. Have you ever met anyone afraid of going to heaven? Bob is afraid of going to heaven because he's afraid of being bored out of his mind. Well, can you blame him? Now what, if anything, do these very different, they all seem very different visions of life after death, what lies beyond the grave, of very different hopes. And yet they all share one thing in common, and that's this. They share this in common, that if there is life after death, if there is an ultimate hope for us all, it's wrapped up in this idea that we will ultimately get to leave here and go there forever, that we will leave here and go there wherever there may be. All of them offer a very otherworldly existence, or at least existence in another world or dimension, or which we often call heaven. And isn't that precisely the Christian hope as well? Well, no, it isn't actually. You see, because while we may go there, we will eventually come back here, in a manner of speaking. And some of you are wondering, what is he talking about? Well, what I'm talking about in a word, is resurrection. Resurrection. Now, this wasn't a new idea around the time of Jesus. In fact, Jewish eschatology, Jewish hopes, contained this idea that one day the dead, those that we have loved, those that we have lost, one day they will be raised from the dead. Now, what went on between those two, between death and resurrection? Well, that was a little murky. They weren't sure about that. But certainly within Jewish hope, the resurrection itself was a Jewish hope and a Jewish expectation around the time of Jesus. So it wasn't a new idea, but it was certainly an odd idea. Odd in the sense that, well, as we've already seen, no other worldview has ever offered such an explanation of life after death. I mean, this is unique to the Judeo-Christian worldview. No other worldview has ever offered that as ultimate hope. And so it's odd in that idea, in that sense. And let's face it, I think it's so odd that I think even most Christians have a hard time incorporating this into their worldview, don't they? Do you think? It's there in our theology, but then again, it's not there, is it? It's one of those things we give a nod of recognition to, but we're not quite sure how it all fits together. And in our private moments, maybe we wonder aloud, why would it have to be that way? I mean, what sense does that really make? If we're honest, this is a difficult question. It is, yeah, it's a difficult question. So regardless of our formal theology, okay, regardless of our formal theology, in practice, what we really believe in is a much neater, tidier package. And the neater, tidier package that we believe in and the abbreviated way in which we do talk about life after death and ultimate Christian hope is this. You believe in Jesus, you die, you go to heaven. You believe in Jesus, you die, you go to heaven. You leave here, you go there forever. What is all this being raised from the dead business? What does that got to do with it? It seems so messy and unnecessary. And resurrection actually seems like, can I say this? Resurrection seems like a step backwards, doesn't it? I mean, you're up there enjoying this relationship with Jesus in a spiritual place. And why on earth, pardon the pun, why on earth would you have to leave heaven and come back to earth? Why would you have to leave there and come back here? What sense does that make? As I said, resurrection is unique to the Judeo-Christian worldview. But even amongst Christians, it's very rarely part of our language. Which is strange. Because the New Testament is filled with resurrection language. It is filled with references to the resurrection. Now, don't get me wrong, there are also references here and there to us going to be with Jesus when we die. When Jesus hangs on the cross and the thief puts his trust in him, what does Jesus say to him? He says, I promise you, today you will be with me in paradise. And the Apostle Paul confirms this because he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the predominant interest of the New Testament is not heaven, it is resurrection. And Jesus is the first to talk about it. This is a critical moment in Jesus' teaching ministry because this is the first time that Jesus is going to touch on this great and ultimate Jewish hope. It's the first time that resurrection is brought up. It's the first time it comes up in Matthew, which of course means it's the first time that it comes up in the entire New Testament. If you're reading through the New Testament from cover to cover, this is chronologically, this is the first time that you'll stumble across this idea, this odd and strange idea of resurrection. So this is a critical moment in Jesus' teaching ministry. And so what does Jesus do with this ultimate Jewish hope? Well, the first thing you and I need to recognize is that he doesn't scrap it. He doesn't scratch this idea of resurrection from the Christian dictionary and encyclopedia and say, well, my followers, Christians, that they're not going to need it. In fact, what he does is he affirms this whole concept of resurrection by speaking about it in very graphic and explicit ways. This is what he says. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and now something greater than Solomon is here. So first of all, we see Jesus affirms this concept of resurrection. He doesn't scrap it. He affirms it by talking about it in very graphic and explicit ways. But then he goes beyond it. He takes this idea, but he expands it. Here's what he says. He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." We get that. I'm not sure that the Jewish leaders that he's talking to would have understood what he was talking about. You can almost guarantee that, certainly straight off, they wouldn't have guessed. They wouldn't have known. But with hindsight, you and I can look back and we say, well, of course, this is his coded way of talking about his resurrection. He takes his well-known story of Jonah the prophet, who's thrown into the sea and is swallowed whole by this huge fish, or as some translations put it, the huge sea monster, and he uses this as a metaphor. It's the perfect metaphor. Because remember, it's the perfect metaphor to talk about the chaos and evil that Christ experienced as he hung upon the cross and as he dies there and takes on the sins of the whole world. Remember that in ancient Mesopotamian religion, the sea and the monsters that live in the sea were symbolic of the forces of chaos and evil. So it's a perfect metaphor to talk about Jesus' death and burial. But just as Jonah was ultimately saved from the depths, so too Jesus would not be ultimately overwhelmed by chaos and evil, but he would be raised from the dead. Well, that's easy, isn't it? We get that. We could explain that to these hapless Jewish leaders who've come to pick a fight with Jesus, that they may not have caught that, but we understand that Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection. That's easy. The question this morning is not what is the sign of Jonah. That's not the issue. We know that it's referring to his resurrection. The question is not what is the sign of Jonah. The question for us this morning is this: what does the sign of Jonah mean? What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually mean? You see, he takes this event in Jonah's life, he uses it as a metaphor to point to his resurrection, but his resurrection is itself a sign that points beyond itself to something else. What does this sign point to? Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation demands a sign, but none shall be given it except the sign of Jonah." This is the ultimate sign. This is the only sign that they need, the only sign that they will be given. What does this sign mean? What does this sign actually point to? Well, I asked that question last week, actually, from a bunch of people. And if you wanted to summarize their responses, it could be summarized like this. Phew! Death is not the end. I get to go to heaven when I die. And some of them threw in there, well, it's also proof of Christ's deity. It's proof that Jesus is God. Well, why is that significant? Well, when you believe in Jesus as the God-man, death is not the end. You get to go to heaven when you die. And that's how you could summarize their responses, and I think it's representative of popular Christian opinion on this matter. Well, it is that, but is that all it is? Is that really all that it means? Well, let's leave that question hanging there for a moment, shall we? Well, we'll come back to it, I promise. But I think this is a good moment to just take a break and answer that other question that I'm sure a bunch of you here are asking this morning, and that's this. How can anybody in this day and age, in their right mind, believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? In this day and age, how can anyone believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, or of anybody, actually? Well, to that, I just want to... I just want to recommend a couple of books to you. First, if you're academically inclined, I would encourage you to read The Resurrection of the Son of God. Pick yourself up a copy, 800 pages of a lot of it accumulated evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the best defense of the resurrection I've ever come across. The Resurrection of the Son of God by N.T. Wright. If you want something more accessible, Josh McDowell's The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. This was the first book that I read when I became a Christian, or one of them, and that there are several chapters in here pertinent to this conversation of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is all said, of course, with the understanding that no amount of accumulated evidence is proof. You know, some people say, I can prove the resurrection, I can prove God, I can prove Christianity, or I can prove atheism, or I can prove Hinduism. No, you can't. You can't prove a worldview. That's why it's a worldview. It's a view of the world from a certain perspective. It's an interpretation of reality, not reality itself. You can't prove a worldview. But here's what you do. You accumulate the evidence, and you decide which way the evidence is pointing you. And that's where your faith lies. You accumulate the evidence, and you walk out in that direction. Well, my concern this morning is not to gather the evidence and present it to you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think the evangelical church has done a great job of gathering the evidence to support the fact of the resurrection. Ironically, what we've not been so good at is actually unpacking the meaning of and significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've not been so great at that. Look, these leaders, they come to Jesus, these Jewish leaders, and they demand a sign. They say, give us a sign. And we've got to get it straight here, okay? They are not asking, give us a sign that death is not the end. That's not what they're asking. They're not saying, give us a sign that we will go to heaven when we die. That's not what they're asking, okay? But those are our categories, those are not their categories. And so often what we do is we take our 21st century Western categories and we superimpose them on first century Jews. But those are our categories, not their categories. They had a whole set of different categories. They came with a different set of questions. And the questions they were asking, the questions they asked were this. They wanted to know, and they asked cynically, give us a sign. Are you saying that this is the moment when Yahweh, Israel's God, is going to take his rightful place as Israel's king? Is that what you're saying, son of Mary and Joseph, the son of that carpenter? Is that what you're saying? Are you saying that this is the moment? It's more than that, you see. Are you saying is this a moment that Israel's God is going to take his rightful place of God over all the earth? Remember, these people, as we've said before, were not interested in going to heaven. They wanted to bring heaven down to earth. They wanted a confirmation that this was the beginning of God's reign here on earth. And they're saying, are you, the son of that carpenter, are you really the Messiah who heralds in the reign of God? And that's the question they were asking, and that's the question that Jesus is answering. That's what they wanted a confirmation of, and Jesus' surprising answer is his resurrection. His resurrection is the sign of the beginning of God's reign here on earth. The Apostle John makes this point very powerfully, very forcefully in his gospel. We're all familiar with the Gospel of John. John has his own way of saying things. And this is how he says it. Turn with me to John chapter 1 for a moment. John chapter 1 and verse 1. It's a very familiar passage. In fact, actually, most of you probably don't even need to turn it up, do you? Because you know it off by heart. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Those are very familiar words because maybe we've memorized it, maybe we've read that so many times. They're also familiar because he's borrowing this language from somewhere else. He's borrowing this language from another book in the Bible. He's evoking the language of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. N.T. Wright points out, to whom I owe this exposition of John, he says that it's rather like someone composing a symphony. And they start off with, dun, 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 dun. And you think, actually, I think that's been taken. Yeah, I think that's been done before, actually. But John is doing this on purpose. He's evoking this language from the creation story because he wants to tell his readers, look, I'm telling you a new creation story here. I'm telling you another creation story. And so we're supposed to hold this in our minds as we read through the Gospel of John. And so we fast forward from the beginning of John right towards the end of the Gospel of John, the final week in Jesus' life. And John starts to count down. The days of the week are very important to him. And he starts to count down the final six days of Jesus' life. And of course, we know that there were 6 days of creation. And on the sixth day, he has Pilate turn to Jesus and point to Jesus and say, behold the man. And on the sixth day, God created man in his own image. And John says, as I said, the days of the week are very important to him. And he says it was the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath. And in case you didn't get it the first time, he repeats it. He says it was the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath. And so the Jews didn't want to leave Jesus' body up on the cross. And so they take his body down from the cross in accordance with their purity laws, and they take him to a garden where there's a tomb, and in that garden tomb they bury Jesus' body. And then the next day, well, John doesn't say what happens the next day, because he's already told us that the next day was a Sabbath day. And so it's silent. Genesis tells us, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. There's a brief excerpt from a poem which captures this parallel very well. It says this: on the seventh day, God rested in the darkness of the tomb, having finished on the sixth day all his work of joy and doom. O Sabbath rest of Calvary, O calm of tomb below, where the grave clothes and the spices cradle him we did not know. Rest you well, beloved Jesus, Caesar's Lord and Israel's King, in the brooding of the Spirit, in the darkness of the spring. And then John says, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. What is happening here? What is going on? Well, Mary Magdalene's confused. Jesus says to him, says to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you were looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Mary Magdalene's confused. She thinks he's the gardener. But of course, that's the right mistake to make, because we're back in the garden. And this is the first day of the new creation. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week. The day of the week is important to John, so he says it again. Later on that evening, on the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." On the evening of that first day of the week, early in the morning, on the first day of the week, we're back in the garden. This is the first day of the new creation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the launching pad for God's new creation work, his new creation project. You see, we have belittled the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the significance of the resurrection reverberates throughout the entire universe, throughout all of creation. It's not just a case of, oh good, death is not the end, I go there. It's the actual defeat of death, the end of death here. God is not retreating from his creation. He's not packing up his things and leaving and heading on out of here, taking a few of us with him to someplace else. God is not retreating from the fallen mess of his creation, but he is redeeming his creation. It's not a declaration. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a declaration that you get to go to heaven. It is a declaration that the kingdom of heaven is upon you. Well, we have to see the resurrection this way, because if we don't understand that this is the beginning of God's new creation project, if we don't understand that this is a sign of God's kingship here on earth, the declaration that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is upon us, then we're in danger of sitting on our hands and doing nothing while we wait to go to heaven. But if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first day of the new creation, then there's work to do. Jesus says, "A wicked and perverse generation demands a sign, but none shall be given it except the sign of Jonah." This is a wicked and perverse generation, the one we live in. And you know what? The answer's still the same. No other sign shall be given it except the sign of Jonah, except the sign of the resurrection. And that's why I encourage you this morning to consider the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I don't just mean in books, but I mean in the lives of those who share in the resurrection of Jesus, whose resurrection power is at work within them. Consider the man who refuses to walk out on his wife and kids because Christ is his king, and he knows that in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more crying or pain. So he's not going to inflict that kind of pain and those kinds of tears on his family. Consider the woman who visits people in prison to tell them that they can be forgiven. Because in the new creation, there will be no more mourning and bitter regret. Consider the kid in school who reaches out to the other kid who's been marginalized and isolated because he knows that in the kingdom there will be no more isolation and the death that brings. Consider the lives of those who work with the world's poorest, healing the sick, allowing people to taste life now because in the kingdom there'll be no more dying. Consider the man who sacrificially gives to the poor to alleviate the pain of hunger and starvation now because he knows that later in the kingdom there'll be no more hunger and starvation. There'll be no more pain. You know, you don't have to look very far this morning. You just have to look around you. Because I've just been describing the lives of people here at Temple Bible Church. I've just been describing the lives of individuals and families here at TBC who have made a decision, who have made a choice to live this way. So you don't actually have to look very far. Just take a good look around you now. Just have a quick look. Because some of the faces that you're looking at, some of those people that you see are the very individuals that I was just describing to you. And there's so many more that I could describe. Those are just a few of them. And make no mistake, lives lived under the kingship of Christ now are signs of the kingdom that is to come, signs of the resurrection, signs of the new creation. So take a good look around you and understand that the kingdom of heaven is upon you. Let us come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you that yes, it does mean we come to be with Jesus when we die. But more than that, it means so much more. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are not retreating from your creation, but you're redeeming it. Father, we thank you that this resurrection of Christ is a declaration of your kingship here on earth. The beginning of a new creation work that you are doing. And Father, we want to be part of that. Father, would you challenge each one of us here this morning in the very specific ways for our individual lives, how we may work towards that. Father, we know that somehow, and we don't know how, but somehow you're going to take all of our good works and they'll be worked into the new creation. We know that that's good works are not in vain. Father, we're excited about the fact that we can be part of your new creation work. And Father, this morning, for those of us who have not already made a decision to accept Christ as King, I pray for them this morning. Father, I pray that they would examine the evidence, that they'd pick up those books, that they'd read, but not just the evidence in books, but the evidence in the lives of those you have redeemed and are redeeming. That they too would share in the resurrection from the dead. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name and to your glory. Amen. And we're dismissed.